reading from the Biblical Repertory or Princeton Review for October of 1858. Jonathan Edwards and the Successive Forms of Divinity, or a look at Jonathan Edwards versus his students, his followers. Any historical review of the course of any department in Yale College for the past century cannot fail to bring to light facts of great interest and importance. This is peculiarly true of the history of the Christian Church and religion in such an institution during a period so extended, so critical, and so formative for all public institutions in our country. Foremost among these is the Church, in close relation to which are Christian colleges, which, deriving their sap from the Church, seem beyond any other public institutions to partake of its life, vigor, and perpetuity. The history of the Church and these seats of learning and culture serves to illustrate the mutual relation and reciprocal influence of high education in vital Christianity. On these general grounds, therefore, the Friends of Religion and Education will acknowledge their obligations to Professor George Fisher for his careful and dispassionate survey of the formation, growth, and vicissitudes of the Church of Christ in Yale College, and for many curious and instructive facts which is rescued from oblivion in executing the task. The topics which naturally come into bold relief in such a discourse are religion and colleges, the best means for its promotion, together with their present as compared with their former moral and religious state. These subjects are of commanding interest and importance. They receive ample illustration in Professor Fisher's discourse. Inviting as these topics are, we must pass them by at this time. There is another topic which is more or less discussed in this pamphlet, owing to the peculiar relation which Yale College sustains to it. Says Professor Fisher, quote, "In recounting its religious history, it is proper to notice what the college has done for theological science. The fathers of the New England theology, Jonathan Edwards, Joseph Bellamy, Samuel Hopkins, West, John Smalley, Emmons, and Timothy Dwight, went forth from Yale. The younger Jonathan Edwards is the only one of the leading expounders of the new divinity who was educated elsewhere. He was a graduate of Nassau Hall, Princeton Seminary. The first and most eminent of these, after taking his degree, remained here for several years as resident graduate, and afterwards as tutor. Here, in his own judgment, his religious life began. Here his principles were formed, and he received the discipline which prepared him to take the highest rank in the field of intellectual science. Joseph Bellamy, who was converted soon after leaving college, and Samuel Hopkins were pupils of Jonathan Edwards. From Samuel Hopkins, West derived his theology. John Smalley studied with Joseph Bellamy. Nathaniel Emmons with Smalley. These men, and especially the foremost one among them, who gave impulse to all the rest, have strongly influenced the thinking of the age. Whatever is distinctive of American theology is contrasted with the general theology of the Church may be traced to them. The leaders of the various parties in theology among us who have contended in recent times were most of them instructed by Timothy Dwight, and professed to deduce their views from his teaching. Foremost among these, as most of our readers are aware, were Doctors Bennett Tyler and Nathaniel Taylor, both deceased since the publication of Professor Fisher's discourse, and both graduates of Yale College. Yale College has borne a theological stamp from the outset, pages 36 and 37. Now add to these parties a third, which arose later under the lead of Jonathan Edwards, who was graduated here about 20 years before President Clapp was placed at the head of the college. Its members were the most able and thorough adversaries of Arminianism, but in the process of defending an established faith, they were led to recast it in new forms and to change its aspect. The system thus originated was termed the New Divinity, and in latter times has received the name of New England theology. The younger President Edwards has enumerated 10 improvements on the theology of his day made by his father and the followers of his father. In truth, however, their distinction, especially at the outset, was not so much in the circumstances that they broached new opinions, as in the fact that their views were the result of independent reflection and were maintained on philosophical grounds, end quote, page 7. The election of Dr. Timothy Dwight to the presidency of Yale College marked a triumph in New England of the Edwardian theology. According to Samuel Hopkins, there were in 1756 not more than 4 or 5 who espoused the sentiments which have since been called the Edwardian, or New Divinity. And since after some improvement had been made upon them, Hopkintonian or Hopkinsian sentiments, in 1773 they had increased to 40 or 50. In 1777, under date of November 7th, we find the following passage in Ezra Stiles' diary. Reverend Mr. Edwards of New Haven tells me there are 3 parties in Connecticut all pleased with my election, namely Arminians, who he said were a small party, the New Divinity gentlemen, of whom he said he was called one, who were larger, he said, but still small, and a main body of ministers, which he said were Calvinistic. In a letter written in 1796, Samuel Hopkins informs us that among the advocates of the New Divinity were included more than 100 in the ministry. Whether the ministry of Connecticut or New England or North America, he does not say. Professor Fisher further quotes President Ezra Stiles as saying in 1787, "It has been the ton to direct students in divinity the 30 years past to read the Bible." Jonathan Edwards, Joseph Bellamy, and Samuel Hopkins' writings, and this is a pretty good sufficiency of reading. But now the younger class, but yet in full vigor, suppose they see further than these oracles, and are disposed to become oracles themselves, and wish to write theology, and have their own books come into vogue. The very New Divinity gentlemen say they perceive a disposition among several of their brethren to struggle for preeminence, particularly Jonathan Edwards the Younger, Benjamin Trumbull, John Smalley, Judson, Mr. Spring, Mr. Robinson, Mr. Strong of Hartford, Timothy Dwight, Nathaniel Emmons, and others. They all want to be Luthers, end quote. Our author winds up the theological retrospect in the following terms, quote, "By a variety of agencies, a party professing the ancient Calvinism and eschewing the improvements of the New Divinity has been quite obliterated in New England. 80 years ago, the followers of Jonathan Edwards among the Calvinistic clergy were said by his son, the younger president, to be few in number. At present, there are some who are scarcely aware that there ever was a time since his death when the Calvinists of New England did not regard Jonathan Edwards is the most authoritative expounder of their principles. His theology, however, it cannot be denied, had from the beginning the respect of many who refused to adopt the additions proposed by his disciples. It is still a mooted point among the interpreters of his writings whether he deviated from John Calvin in anything except modes of atonement," pages 80 to 82. We have quoted this at length from this pamphlet in order that our readers may see for themselves, first, that intelligent and candid men, such as Professor George Fisher, shows himself in this discourse, and as we personally know him to be, do not hesitate to class the various speculative systems that have or have had currency in New England under the title of New Divinity, or the still more conveniently respectable but indefinite designation of New England theology as Edwardian, or as products of the school of which Jonathan Edwards was their leader. And secondly, for the purpose of exhibiting the channels of mental association through which dispassionate and honest minds with a one-sided view of the subject can be led to connect the same Jonathan Edwards with the set of opinions which he gained his chief celebrity in demolishing. Animus of the four Cohen extracts, certainly the impression they convey to the reader, whether designed or undesigned, is that Jonathan Edwards, the father and leader of that theological party which includes Samuel Hopkins, Nathaniel Emmons, and William N. Taylor, and that the various peculiarities of these and other men which have had currency in the country under the assumed title of New England theology are developments of Jonathan Edwards' system, and may lawfully protect themselves with the shield of his mighty name. It is quite time that this claim should be investigated and settled. The propounders and abettors of all the ephemeral schemes of divinity that have successively risen to notoriety in the congregational and Presbyterian bodies of our country have successively and confidently made it, as if it were certain, as that Jonathan Edwards wrote theology at all. 1. We propose to prove that Jonathan Edwards held and devoted his labors to prove the doctrines commonly known as Old Calvinism, with a single exception theologically that he taught state first scheme and immediate imputation of Adam's sin, and with a further qualification that he held an eccentric philosophical theory of the nature of virtue as consisting wholly in love to being in general. This is invented as a corrective of the theory which founds moral excellence in self-love. Neither of these peculiarities, however, was allowed to act upon or modify other parts of his theology. Their connection with the subsequent forms of new divinity we shall indicate before we close. We think it is easy to show, however, that the distinctive features of the new divinity in all of its successive forms are utterly abhorrent to his entire system. They have no more place in Jonathan Edwards than in Francis Turretin or the Westminster Standards. On all these and other points, with the single exception of immediate imputation above noted, it was his great labor not to subvert but to vindicate the doctrines of those standards, not merely in some vague substance of it, but in their most exact and literal import. And even in regard to original sin, his theory enabled him to say in the most literal sense, quote, "We sinned in him, and fell with him in a first transgression," end quote. He held, as a few now hold, that the posterity of Adam as branches did what he, their root, did, literally, not representatively, according to Catholic Calvinism and in our belief, the Bible. And this, however, is elsewhere. He did not think of himself as discovering any new Edwardian theology. He avowedly takes the idea from Stapfer, in his concluding summation of the points which are vindicated and corroborated by his great treatise on the will. He specifies, among others, the following, quote, "The things which have been said obviate some of the chief objections of Arminians against the Calvinistic doctrine of the total depravity and corruption of human nature, whereby his heart is wholly under the power of sin, and he is utterly unable, without the interposition of sovereign grace, savingly to love God, believe in Christ, or do anything that is truly good and acceptable in God's sight." He indeed says that the objections to such inability have been obviated by proving it a moral inability, and so inexcusable. But the same thing is said of John Owen, Francis Turretin, Pictet, and other theologians. By moral inability meant not such an inability as is consistent with the declaration that the unregenerate, as new divinity men have uniformly taught, are in any real sense truly able to obey the gospel without sovereign grace. He meant, as we have already seen, that they are utterly unable to do this. This is the unvarying, unqualified language and spirit of his theology and his sermons, just as clearly so as those of John Owen. His great treatises on the will and original sin were written to establish, not to dilute, this doctrine. He proceeds to say that his treatise obviates the objections of the Arminians to efficacious grace, which mainly amounted to this, that it is repugnant to the nature of virtue, that it should be wrought in the heart by the determining power and efficacy of another, instead of its being owing to a self-moving power, because not the person in whom it is wrought, is the determining author of it, but God that wrought in him, end quote. Now this notion that the sinner's change and regeneration must be caused by his own will, not another's, else his repentance and faith would not be his own, but God's, who wrought it in him, was one of the most familiar, constant, and distinctive in the New School preaching a quarter of a century ago. In like manner, he claims to have demolished the various vulgar objections to the doctrines of God's universal and absolute decree, and of absolute, eternal, personal election, such as that they are inconsistent with the use of the means of grace or the reasonableness of rewards and punishments, that they make God the author of sin and imply a contradiction between his secret and revealed will. But what shows conclusively that Edwards understood himself to have been confirming, not modifying or improving, old Calvinism in his treatise on the will, is the following consequence which he deduces from it. From the things that will inevitably follow, that however Christ, in some sense, may be said to die for all, and to redeem all visible Christians, yea, the whole world by his death, yet there must be something particular in the design of his death with respect to such as he intended should be actually saved thereby. God pursues a proper design of the salvation of the elect in giving Christ to die, and prosecutes such a design with respect to no other, most strictly speaking, for it is impossible that God should prosecute any other design than only such as he has. He does not, in the highest propriety and strictness of speech, pursue a design that he has not. And indeed, such a particularity and limitation of redemption will as infallibly follow from the doctrine of God's foreknowledge as from that of the decree, end quote. There is no subject in regard to which the improvements of New England theology have been more vaunted than the penal nature of Christ's sufferings, the imputation of his righteousness to believers of their sin or guilt to him. In short, all that belongs to the old idea of Christ standing in our law place. It boasts of having cleared theology of these perplexities and encumbrances. But it is quite certain that Jonathan Edwards strenuously maintained and defended them. Quote, "The first thing necessary to be done is that the Son of God should become our representative and surety, and so be substituted in the sinner's room. Who would have thought of a person of infinite glory representing sinful worms that had made themselves by sin infinitely provoking and abominable? For if the Son of God be substituted in the sinner's room, then a sin must be charged upon him. He will thereby take the guilt of the sinner upon himself. He must be subject to the same law that man was, both as to the commands and threatenings. Again, if the Son of God be substituted in the sinner's stead, then he comes under the sinner's obligation to suffer the punishment which man's sin had deserved," end quote. Volume 7 of Jonathan Edwards' work, New York edition, page 71. After asserting that the imputation of Christ's righteousness is a gospel doctrine, he says, quote, "By that righteousness being imputed to us is meant no other than this, that the righteousness of Christ is accepted for us, and admitted instead of that perfect inherent righteousness which ought to be in ourselves. Christ's perfect righteousness shall be reckoned to our account, so that we shall have the benefit of it, as though we performed it ourselves. And so we suppose that a title to eternal life is given us as a reward of this righteousness." The scripture uses the word impute in this sense, namely for reckoning anything belonging to any person to another person's account, end quote. In proof, he compares Philemon, verse 18 in Romans 5:13, in which the original word is translated in the one case impute, in the other to put to the account of, quote, "The opposers of this doctrine suppose that there is an absurdity in supposing that God imputes Christ's obedience to us. It is to suppose that God is mistaken and thinks we perform that obedience which Christ performed. But why cannot that righteousness be reckoned to our account and be accepted for us without any such absurdity? Why may not his obeying the law of God be as rationally reckoned to our account as the suffering, the penalty of the law," end quote, volume 5, pages 394 and 5. Quote, "Justification is manifestly a forensic term. As a word is used in Scripture, and a judicial thing or the act of a judge, so that if a person should be justified without a righteousness, the judgment would not be according to truth, so that our judge cannot justify us unless he sees a perfect righteousness some way belonging to us, either performed by ourselves or by another, and justly and duly reckoned to our account, end quote, pages 397 to 399. Quote, believers are represented in Scripture as being so in Christ that they are legally one, end quote. One of the distinctive features of New England theology, especially the later forms of it, is contrasted with the general theology of the church, lies in its persistent refusal to recognize in the word guilt any meaning but personal moral ill desert, and in reasoning against the old theology as if it employed a term in the same sense, which is now its more common popular affectation. Of course, it is easy to reason down the old theology by attaching to its language a meaning which it never bore. The old meaning of the word guilt, as found in creeds and books of theology, was obnoxious to punishment, which indeed is a result of moral ill desert, either in a principle or substitute and representative, such as his scriptural use when it is said, all the world may become guilty before God, Romans 3:19. He is guilty of death, Matthew 26, verse 66. In this sense, Jonathan Edwards used it in reference to these subjects. His words are, quote, Christ, by suffering the penalty and so making atonement for us, only removes the guilt of our sins. When he had undertaken to stand in our stead, he was looked upon and treated as though he were guilty with our guilt, and by bearing the penalty, he did, as it were, free himself from this guilt, end quote. A very important question of practical divinity, which separates New England theology from the general theology of the church, is whether faith in Christ is before and conditional to repentance, or repentance is before and conditional to faith, not indeed in the order of time, but the order of nature. As to the order of time and as concerns actual existence, each supposes the other. Faith must exert itself in repentance. Repentance must have faith for its root. The sun and its radiance oppose each other, but the sun is before and in order to its rays. Now, the New England theology is contrasted with the general theology of the church, has largely maintained that love and repentance are the antecedents of faith in the soul. Footnote, John Smalley, one of the most moderate and judicious of these divines, says, quote, an apprehension of pardoning mercy is not necessary, however, to the first feelings of true repentance, end quote, Sermons from Acts 3:19. The church theology held that there was no genuine repentance which does not proceed from a believing, quote, apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, end quote. Jonathan Edwards condemns the ignorance of those who suppose that the repentance by which remission of sins is obtained can be completed without any respect to Christ, or application of the mind to the mediator who alone has made atonement for sin. Evangelical repentance is an humiliation for sin before God. But the sinner never comes and humbles himself before God in any other repentance but that which includes hoping in his mercy for remission. If sorrow be not accompanied with that, there will be no coming to God in it, but a flying further from him, end quote. Another distinctive feature of the new theology, closely related to the foregoing, as contrasted with the general theology of the church, is found in the doctrine that evangelical feelings, affections, and purposes precede and give rise to that spiritual illumination or perception of the beauty and glory of divine things, which the Bible everywhere ascribes to the saint. Whereas the standard doctrine has been that while spiritual illumination and spiritual feeling are contemporaneous in fact, yet in the order of nature, spiritual light is before and conditional to spiritual feeling. In effectual calling, the enlightening of the mind is requisite to the renewing of the will. The former is the condition of the latter, not the latter of the former. This arises from the very structure of the soul in which the understanding is the faculty of guidance, and it can only love and choose what it apprehends as in some sense lovely and desirable. Whoever desires to understand Jonathan Edwards' view on this subject may consult the fourth book of the treatise on the religious affections. The very title of it is, Gracious Affections Arise from the Mind Being Enlightened Rightly and Spiritually to Apprehend Divine Things. The first sentence reads thus, quote, Holy affections are not heat without light, but evermore arise from some information of the understanding, some spiritual instruction that the mind receives, some light or actual knowledge, end quote. It is not inconsistent with this that he sometimes speaks of the spiritual discernment as a sense of the heart, for the heart, the whole emotional, affective, and voluntary power, in Jonathan Edwards' view, and in truth, acts in view of the light furnished by the understanding. It is an aesthetic apprehension, the nature of which is that perception of beauty is followed by pleasurable emotions. So he says, spiritual understanding primarily consists in the sense or taste of the moral beauty of divine things. It is because taste is, whether literary, moral, or spiritual, like conscience, both intellectual and emotional in its workings, that it has in its operations are sometimes spoken of in one aspect, sometimes in the other. But this does not alter the fact that the perception of the understanding is the antecedent ground of the emotion, that men are born sinless, the dispositions to sin or holiness that are themselves sinful or holy, is constantly maintained in the treatise on original sin, the former throughout, the latter especially in Part 2, Chapter 1. By that class of divines who maintain the native sinlessness of man, it is often mentioned as a peculiarity of Edwards' theology, which lends countenance to their own that he held depravity to be not any positive creation of God, but to originate in a primitive cause, namely the withholding of divine influences. But Jonathan Edwards did not deem this view at all the discovery of his own. He regarded it as pertaining to the common theology of the Church. He says, quote, It is agreeable to the sentiments of our best divines that all sin comes originally from a defective or privative cause, end quote. But the absence of that principle of love to God, arising from the withdrawal of God's presence, leaves the lower principles in that lack of conformity to the law of God, which the Bible and the creeds with Jonathan Edwards pronounce sin. While this deprives the later new theology of all sanction from Jonathan Edwards, it forever separates him from another sort represented by Emmons, who ascribe all sin to the immediate efficiency of God. In view of all this, we submit to all candid minds whether it is not proved beyond fair dispute that Jonathan Edwards differed in no respect from the general theology of the Church, except with Stapfer and a small body of Reformed divines in asserting the mediate is distinguished from the immediate imputation of Adam's sin, and whether the various speculative systems that have successfully risen and decayed under the title of New England theology can, with even a show of justice, be ranked as of the school of this great divine or claim the shield of his authority. Part 2. The younger Jonathan Edwards enumerates 10 improvements which he contends his father, and those whom he calls his followers, made in theology. See Cyrano Dwight's biography of Jonathan Edwards the Elder in Edwards' Works, Volume 1, page 613. Some of these have reference to his philosophical views of the nature of virtue, and besides being somewhat overstated or philosophical rather than directly theological, we shall return to this in due time. Some other points represented as improvements had long been among the commonplaces of theology. Thus the second and fourth on liberty, necessity, and the origin of evil entirely depend upon that view of will which reduces all necessity and the moral acts of men to the simple certainty that they will be what they are and not otherwise. Francis Turretin, for example, in dealing with the question whether the decree of God brings with it a necessity of the events decreed, in regard to acts of will, expressly puts out of the discussion one, absolute and physical necessity, which pertains to causes in their own nature determined to one event, and that only is, for example, the necessity by which fire burns or the sun shines. Number two, the necessity of compulsion by a cause external to the will, which forcibly counteracts it, and says that the question only respects a hypothetical necessity consisting in the connection of antecedent and consequent with respect to the certainty of the event and its futurition by virtue of the decree which he asserts. It is not easy to state the doctrine of Edwards on this point more exactly. The novelty of his treatise lies not in the position it takes and defends, but in the multitude of proofs, the fecundity and cogency of the arguments by which he maintained it, making it in the main impregnable to all subsequent assaults. Jonathan Edwards the Younger, in treating of this alleged improvement, represents that even the Westminster Assembly were groping in darkness on the subject, because they say our first parents fell in consequence of, quote, being left to the liberty of their own will, end quote, and that by God's foreordination, the contingency of second causes is not taken away, but rather established. These divines say he, quote, unquestionably meant that our first parents, at least in the instance of their fall, acted from self-determination, and not by mere contingence or chance, end quote. He might as well have said that he or his father meant that men sin by chance because they sin freely, and their acts, though certain in themselves, are no less certainly contingent on the way in which they choose. Well, again, it is quite certain that this is contingent on their pleasure. The fifth improvement claimed regards the atonement, but this, like several which succeeded, is claimed not directly for Jonathan Edwards himself, but for his, quote, followers. The only error here is that which we are endeavoring to expose in reference to this whole subject. Herein they were not his followers, but the antagonists of the general theology of the Church, which he so ably vindicated. The next point respects the imputation of Adam's sin and of Christ's righteousness. The improvement in regard to these he also claims for the followers of Edwards. The most noteworthy thing here is his statement of the difficulty which these followers found in the old doctrine. It with this, they assume that to reckon anything to the account of another is just the same as to reckon or think it is inherent or personal property, and hence, to use their own term, that to impute Christ's righteousness to the believer is literally and personally to transfer it to him. How, ask, can the righteousness or good conduct of one person be the righteousness or good conduct of another? How can God, who is omniscient and cannot be mistaken, reckon, judge, or think it to be the conduct of that other? It is a short way of demolishing a doctrine, first to misconceive and then misrepresent it. But how so clear a head as this writer possess could have studied his father's writings as already quoted and entertained this misconception we do not understand, much less why in connection with this class of subjects those who cherish such misconceptions should rank themselves as followers of the great divine. The next improvement claimed is not attributed to Jonathan Edwards, Jr., but to Samuel Hopkins, and refers to his peculiar views in regard to the unregenerate, and the instructions to be given them. All that is peculiar in these is far enough from Edwardian, and has for the most part died out of the new theology itself. The eighth improvement claimed is ascribed to Edwards himself. It regards the nature of experimental religion as elucidated in his great work on a treatise on the religious affections. No one questions the consummate ability of this treatise, or that it unfolded the distinctive and constituent elements of evangelical religion with extraordinary perspicuity and force, or that it set some sides of the subject in a clearer light than had been done before. The same thing is true, to some extent, of every work of permanent value on this or any other subject. It was true of Thomas Shepard's Parable of the Ten Virgins, John Flavel's Touchstone of Sincerity, from which Jonathan Edwards so largely quotes. It was true of Edwards's Discourses on Justification by Faith, to set known principles in a stronger light with new defenses against new forms of antagonistic error, or with a more adequate and effective application. It's one thing to bring to light radically new truths previously unknown or unregarded is quite another. The younger Jonathan Edwards says he accounts the Christian affection and experience which had before been given, both by American and European writers, were general, indiscriminate, and confused. They seldom, if ever, distinguish the exercises of self-love, natural conscience, and other natural principles of the human mind, under conviction of divine truth, from those of the new nature given in regeneration. Marvelous as this statement is, it is only more marvelous that could have been made by one who had read the treatise on the affections and the quotations from Thomas Shepard, John Flavel, John Preston, John Owen, and John Calvin, and so on in the footnotes. He might as well say that Jonathan Dickinson had improved upon the theology of the Assembly's Catechism because he had ably explained and defended the 5 points. The 9th point respects disinterested affections. A special reference is had, doubtless, to Jonathan Edwards' theory of the nature of virtue, and the development and application of that theory by Samuel Hopkins. Here the simplest summation of the truth is that new things are not true, and true things are not new. So far as the scheme makes virtue a mere means of happiness, whether to ourselves or others, or to being in general, so far as it resolves all virtue into benevolence, so far as it makes a due regard to our own happiness inconsistent with or not requisite to holiness, it is contradicted by Scripture and the universal conscience of our race. So far it has long been abjured by the new theology itself, and in its place the opposite extreme of reducing all moral goodness to some form of self-love, or means of happiness to the agent, been widely adopted. This latter scheme was earnestly and ably defended by the most distinguished modern improver of theology in New England, the late Dr. Taylor. It is, however, already on the wane, even among his disciples. Footnote. Dr. Dutton of New Haven, after avowing his opinion that Nathaniel Taylor is the greatest of the New England divines, not accepting the Edwards, states, "Having said this, I must also say in the spirit of fair criticism that there is one part of a theological system which in my view will not bear the test of time and of light. That is the self-love theory, or desire of happiness theory as it has been called, namely, that all motives that come to the mind find their ultimate ground of appeal in the desire of personal happiness, and that the idea of right, in its last analysis, has resolved into a tendency to the highest happiness. This theory, though advocated by him, was not peculiar to him, and never should be attributed to him as a peculiarity. It was plainly taught before him by Timothy Dwight and the elder Jonathan Edwards, though with his accustomed frankness and boldness he gave it greater prominence than they," end quote, Sermon on the Death of Nathaniel Taylor. So far, however, as Edwards and Hopkins meant to teach that pure religious affections, without excluding, have an origin higher than self-love, that their direct and immediate object is the excellency of moral goodness as such, of God and of divine things, and not merely our own selfish advantage or enjoyment, they taught what is true and important indeed, but not what was new, simply an old and precious truth which have often been obliged to defend against the later champions of the new divinity. The last improvement, which he attributes to his father and those who adopt his views, pertains to regeneration. It is their opinion, he says, that the intellect and the sensitive faculties are not the immediate subject of any change in regeneration. They believe, however, that in consequence of the change which the renewed heart experiences, and of its reconciliation to God, light breaks in upon the understanding. The subject of regeneration sees, therefore, the glory of God's character and the glory of all divine truth. We think it has been abundantly shown that, whoever may hold this opinion, Edwards and those who adopt his views are not among the number. It has characterized New England theology through all of its improvements since it took the distinctive name and bias from the decisive innovation of the younger Edwards. The Scriptures teach, with the general theology of the Church, that we are transformed by the renewing of the mind as such, not exclusively in any one part, but in all of its parts, intellectual, sensitive, and voluntary. Certainly, if any portion of the mind is signalized as preeminently the immediate subject of renovation and regeneration, it is the intellect. The eyes of the understanding are enlightened. The soul is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created it. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. But if the intellect is the immediate subject of regenerating influence, it is not so exclusively of the affections and will. The love of God is shed abroad in the heart by the Holy Ghost, and he works in us to will and to do of his own good pleasure. But then, as there is an order in which these respective faculties operate, as the affections and will act in view of the perceptions of the intellect, so as we have already observed and have seen that Edwards proves spiritual illumination as the antecedent logical condition of spiritual feelings and choices, Christ must be seen to be chief among 10,000 and altogether lovely, in order to his being loved and chosen as such. It is when our eyes see God that we abhor ourselves and repent in dust and ashes. The idea of the will being immediately wrought upon without any attendant or antecedent operation on the intellect and sensitive faculties is absurd. It supposes that the will is an irrational power, acting irrespective of the views of the understanding, and that regeneration is work not only above nature but in contravention of its laws, not only supernatural but a miracle. It supposes such a divorce and mutual isolation of the powers and operations of one of the visible, intelligent, sensitive, voluntary soul, as has no existence. Footnote: nor can there be a clear distinction made between the two faculties of understanding and will, as acting distinctly and separately in this manner. When the mind is sensible of the sweet beauty and amiableness of a thing, that implies a sensibleness of sweetness and delight in the presence of the idea of it. And this sensibleness of the amiableness or delightfulness of beauty carries in the very nature of it the sense of the heart, end quote. This passage from Jonathan Edwards on the affections is quoted with approbation by Samuel Hopkins in his chapter on divine illumination. It is to be observed that those who have had name as expounders and promoters of the New England theology, there have been two sorts, sometimes in vehement conflict with each other. The abettors respectively of the exercise scheme and of the taste scheme. The former scheme, which confined all moral quality to mere acts of volition, was developed in an extreme form by Nathaniel Emmons, afterwards with less extravagance by Nathaniel Taylor. The abettors of the taste scheme include Samuel Hopkins, Timothy Dwight, and probably John Smalley. Couple with this the power of contrary choice in opposition to the prevailing inclinations of the soul, which both the Edwardses and all New England schools claiming to be the successors of both or either of them strenuously denied previous to the time of Taylor and Beecher, and we have that scheme of plenary ability which has been the salient point of the new divinity for a quarter of a century, and has more than all else given rise to the embittered theological contests and disruptions of that period, yea, to a new and old school of New England theology itself. Thus it appears beyond dispute that the novelties which gave form and being to the new theology when it came to be recognized as such is contrasted with the general theology of the Church, where with scarcely an exception unknown to Jonathan Edwards, nor did Samuel Hopkins go the length of the younger Jonathan Edwards in innovation. Indeed, Professor Fisher himself says as much. Quote, in truth, however, their distinction, especially at the outset, was not so much in the circumstance that they broached new opinions, as in the fact that their views were the result of independent reflection and were maintained on philosophical grounds. End quote. This we would add, especially with regard to Jonathan Edwards, that their faith in divine truth was founded on the Scriptures. Their metaphysics were designed to show the accordance of Scripture doctrine with genuine philosophy. We agree that Professor Fisher, when he adds, quote, the boldness with which they declared in the pulpit the terror of the gospel, and a force of their appeals to the conscience in contrast with what they had been usual, made their sermons exciting and effective, end quote. This is more especially true of the elder Jonathan Edwards and Joseph Bellamy, who gave emphasis to the terrors of the Lord at a time when a prevalent reticence in regard to them, and in which preaching in quiet times is always apt to subside, renders such emphasis startling and potent. But this is no peculiarity of any new system of theology in contrast with the old. It simply pertains to ministerial prudence and fidelity. It was no more characteristic of Jonathan Edwards and Joseph Bellamy than of George Whitefield and the Tennants, who certainly had no vein of neo-Calvinism. The whole class were called New Lights, rather with reference to the unusually startling and awakened character of their preaching, and the extravagances which marred the revival of which they were leading promoters, than to any theological tenets at variance with old Calvinism. It was not till Hopkins and the younger Edwards brought in their radical innovations that a new theology began to be much recognized either by friends or foes. It was by them preeminently, and then their successors, culminating in Nathaniel Emmons, that a system was elaborated which infused into preaching not only the terrors of the Lord, but other terrors not of the Lord. Most of the preachers who adopted this system were indeed earnest supporters of some of the high doctrines of grace, set them forth in preaching with remarkable distinctness and force. So far were they efficient and successful preachers. But this was due to the old truths, not to the new discoveries they proclaimed, which, as far as they went, according to our best knowledge, were an encumbrance and a clog to their usefulness. It is certain that Samuel Hopkins and the younger Jonathan Edwards enjoyed but very meager success as pastors and preachers. The view which President Stiles, who before his accession to the presidency of Yale College was pastor of one church in Newport, Rhode Island, while Samuel Hopkins was pastor of the other, gives of this manner, is not very wide of the truth. Commenting on a letter from Samuel Hopkins to himself after his removal to New Haven, in which the former complains that the people in Newport were, quote, going from bad to worse, and he saw no way for his continuing there longer than till spring, end quote, Dr. Stiles says, as quoted by Professor Fisher, Remark 1. Very lamentable is the state of religion in Newport, and particularly that they will not attend public worship. But number 2, when occasion of this negligence, as Brother Samuel Hopkins knew divinity, he has preached his own congregation almost away, or into an indifference. Number 3, where the new divinity ministers are liked, their preaching is acceptable, not for the new tenets, but for its continuing the good old doctrines of grace, on which the new gentlemen are very sound, clear, and full. In other parts where the neighboring ministers generally preach the Calvinistic doctrines, the people begin to be tired of the incessant inculcation of the unintelligible and shocking new points, especially that an unconverted man had better be killing his father and mother than praying for converting grace, that true repentance implies a willingness and desire to be damned for the glory of God, that we are to give God thanks that he caused Adam to sin and involved all of his posterity in total depravity, and so on. When this system finally crystallized into the dismal dogmas of Nathaniel Emmons, hard, cold, and clear as polar ice, which under the title of sermons he would argue to Sabbath congregations by the hour, that God is the efficient cause of sin, in the same sense as of holiness, that the wicked are as much indebted to him for their iniquities as the saints for their purity, that the soul is a chain of exercises, that it has no virtuous or sinful principles, but only acts created by God, that there is no virtue but disinterested benevolence, that men must exercise holy love and genuine repentance before they can be warranted to believe on Christ, the capacity of the public mind for the monstrous and dreadful was overstrained, recalcitration was inevitable, would, in the language of a distinguished statesman recently deceased, as soon toss icebergs into a Christian congregation or before inquiring souls, as such theories as these.